Well, all right then. Thank you so very much. Let's open our Bibles together to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 for our message this morning. That'll be on page 1277 if you picked up the Pew Bible. Today's date is October 16th, 2016. Today's text will be in 1 Timothy 5:17, right on through to the end of the chapter in verse 25. And the title of this morning's message is Paying Spiritual Leaders. Paying Spiritual Leaders. And of course, we begin with a story. The story of a young man who just got out of Bible school. And he was applying for the job of pastor at a local church. When he asked the head deacon about salary, the deacon told him, "We can pay you $500 a week to start. But in 3 months, we can raise it to $900 a week." Now, when would you like to start? To which the young man replied, "I think I'd like to start in 3 months." He'd like to start in 3 months. Well, if you were with us last Sunday, or if you know this passage here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, you know the Apostle Paul has been talking about honoring widows in the church with financial support. He now segues into talking about someone else that the church should honor with financial support. I direct your attention at this time to 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. In 1 Timothy 5:17, the Apostle Paul says these words, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." Now, when Paul talks about the elders that rule, he's talking about the men in charge of the local church. And in most churches in the United States, that would be the board of directors. And Paul says, if a board member rules well, he should be counted worthy of double honor. And in the context, he has to be talking about the kind of financial honor that he just got done saying belonged to widows in the church. Now, having said that, I personally don't know any church that pays its board members. So now the question is, why don't churches do what Paul is talking about here? Well, you'll remember that when Paul told Timothy that widows should be honored with financial support, he made an exception for certain widows. Look back in your Bible to chapter 5 and verse 3 of this first epistle to Timothy. 1 Timothy 5:3, Paul said, "Honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God." Remember what we said that meant? It meant if widows had family members who could support them. Well, then Paul makes it clear that those widows should not be honored with financial support because they had an alternate means of support. Well, here at our church, our board members have alternate means of support. Rex and Thornton both work jobs. Ronnie has a pension after working hard many years at his job. And probably most board members in most churches also have an alternate means of support. And I think that's why churches don't pay their board members, as I think Paul is instructing here. But now, when Paul says the elders who rule well should be honored, especially if they labor in the Word of God and doctrine, that shows that while ruling elders can labor in the Word of God and doctrine, they weren't really expected to. And that agrees with your first cross-reference on your cross-reference sheet. Back when miraculous gifts were still functioning, Paul said in Romans 12, verses 6 through 8, these words, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, or he that teacheth, or he that ruleth." Well, as you can see, rulers are mentioned separately from those that did the teaching. So if rulers weren't expected to teach, they certainly didn't have to labor in the Word of God and doctrine. But as our verse in chapter 5 and verse 17 indicates, they can if they choose to. And of our four board members, Thornton and I both do. I'm on the board of directors. And I labor in the Word, but Thornton does as well. If you want to know something, especially in the Old Testament, he's your man. A couple of weeks ago, he and Tracy and I were standing out in the parking lot, and Tracy's like Johanna and some of you who read your Bible through every year. She knows her stuff. And she and Thornton were talking about some Old Testament king or other and who he was and what he did to so-and-so. And I remember thinking, you know, I'm the pastor. I probably should know what they're talking about, but even though I read my Bible through every year, I was barely following their conversation. But the reason that Thornton labors in the Word and doctrine is because he teaches our kids. And let me tell you, anybody who teaches knows how much you have to labor to teach, even if it's kids. I remember when I taught at Northern Grace Youth Camp a few times that I put in the time and labor just as much as I did when I'm speaking here. But, as we've seen, rulers don't have to labor in the Word. And you know what? The board of directors at Bryn Bible Society, where I work, and the board of directors at Bryn Bible Fellowship always have a mixture of pastors and what we call laymen, non-pastors, on their board of directors. And the reason for that is because we pastors and teachers, we tend to be, how many of you have ever heard the old saying, so heavenly minded we're no earthly good. And non-pastors and teachers provide a balance to pastors on a board and when it comes to ruling a ministry well. That kind of balance is a good thing. Now, to prove his point, the Apostle Paul does in your next verse in your Bible now what we all should do when we want to prove a point. He quotes the Word of God. Look with me at verse 18 in your Bible now, when he says, "For the Scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." And the Scripture also says, "The laborer is worthy of his reward." Now, that first quote is from Deuteronomy 25:4 on your reference sheet. Pretty much says the same thing: "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn." But if you're not sure what that means, the word corn in the Bible just means grain. In your next reference, in John 12:24, remember when the Lord talked about a corn of wheat, a grain of wheat. And back in Bible days, one of the ways they separated the wheat from the chaff was to hook an ox up to a wheel thing so he would walk in a circle. I think about that when I'm on the treadmill, you know, and thinking that's probably how the animal felt. But then they would put wheat underneath the ox, and as he walked, he treaded out the corn. He separated the grain from the chaff. But let me tell you, as the ox walked, he got hungry. Especially looking down at all that yummy wheat right under his nose. Now, in those days, some owners figured, you know what, the ox gets fed at feeding time, so they put a muzzle on the ox so he wouldn't be eating up the profits. Well, God says that's cruel, and he told the Jews not to do it. Don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. Now, if you're wondering why a verse like that would be included in the Bible, well, Paul tells us when he quotes that verse in your next reference over in 1 Corinthians 9:9-11. "For it is written, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes?" For our sakes, no doubt, this is written. And then he gets to the point. "If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal or your material things?" Now, in the second line there, do you see that word altogether? That word means fully, completely, totally. So Paul is saying the entire reason that that verse is in the Word of God is for our sakes. And you've heard me say many times that Martin Luther once said, "Well, of course it's written for our sakes. Oxen can't read." And the point in that passage in 1 Corinthians is the same point that Paul's making here in 1 Timothy. The men who are the leaders in the local church, they're involved in sowing spiritual things and should be honored with carnal or material things. Oxen are involved in making grain to provide bread. But elders are involved in providing the bread of life. And so you can see why Paul would make that comparison. Now, the other verse that Paul quotes in verse 18 is from the New Testament. He's quoting Luke 10, verse 7. In your next reference, it says pretty much what Paul says it said: "The laborer is worthy of his hire." Now, by the way, did you notice that Paul calls both of those quotations Scripture. You know what that means, don't you? That means the Gospel of Luke was already written when Paul wrote 2 Timothy, and it was already recognized to be part of the Word of God on an equal level with the book of Deuteronomy. Just as inspired of God. Just as belonging a part in the Word of God. Do not fall for that nonsense that says that the Bible was put together 300 years later they decided which book should be in the Bible or not. Listen, God did not let His people go 300 years without knowing what the Bible was.
Amen.
Now, as we read on in your Bible, Paul talks about another way that ruling elders should be honored. In verse 19, he says, "Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses." Another way that ruling elders should be honored is by not receiving an accusation against them without two or three witnesses. And here again, Paul is quoting the Old Testament. You probably remember that two or three witnesses were required under the law, according to your next reference, in Deuteronomy 19:15. Moses said, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses," that was just his way of saying at least two, "shall the matter be established." That always reminds me about the man who was on trial for stealing a car, and the prosecuting attorney said, "I can produce three witnesses who saw you steal that car." And he said, "That's nothing. I can produce 40 witnesses who didn't see me steal that car." Which, apparently, I'm the only one that finds that amusing, but I think that's amusing. Now, by the way, did you notice it doesn't say that you shouldn't believe an accusation without two or three witnesses? It says you shouldn't even receive an accusation against an elder without two or three witnesses. In other words, if someone comes along with an accusation against a ruling elder and he doesn't have two or three witnesses, you don't even give him the time of day. You don't even look into the story. You just completely dismiss it out of hand. But now, if an accuser does have two or three witnesses, and it's determined that a leader has sinned, Paul goes on in your Bible now in verse 20 to say, "Them that sin," talking about elders that sin, from verse 19, "rebuke before all, that others also may fear." Now, I thought about that verse a long time, because it seems to me that Paul is telling Pastor Timothy here to rebuke an elder, but in the way that he's saying it, using such broad general terms, he's giving Pastor Timothy a whole lot of leeway here by not being very specific. Did you notice he doesn't say how big a sin the elder has to have committed before rebuking him before all the congregation? If you think about it today, if an elder gets a speeding ticket, that's a sin. But I personally don't think it's a sin that I would drag the elder in front of all of you and rebuke him for. And then there's other factors that need to be considered besides the size of the sin. If a ruling elder loses his temper and lashes out at somebody, is angry without a cause, in private, should he be rebuked publicly before the congregation? Maybe what Paul is suggesting is that the rebuke should only be as public as the sin was. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, wait a minute. What if a ruling elder had an affair? Surely that would be something that he should be rebuked before all about. Well, maybe, but look at what Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 12. He says, it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. And I know he's talking about the sins of unsaved people there, but it's kind of hard for me to believe that he's saying it's a shame to talk about the sins of unsaved people, but it's okay to talk about the sins of ruling elders. But now, listen, if the affair was public knowledge, well, that's different. A public sin should be rebuked publicly. Look at your next reference in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 13. It is reported commonly, everybody was talking about it, that there is fornication among you Corinthians, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So you get to the end of that chapter and Paul says, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Well, there's a guy whose sin was publicly known. And because of that, because he sinned before all, Paul says you need to rebuke him before all by putting him out of the assembly. Hey, didn't we see the same kind of thing in our scripture reading this morning in Galatians chapter 2? When Paul rebuked Peter, in Galatians 2, 11 to 15, it says, when Peter was come, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew. So Paul says, I said unto Peter, what's those next three words? Before them all. Since Peter sinned before all, Paul rebuked him before all. And there's other things to be taken into consideration also when it comes to this business of rebuking an elder. Maybe a leader who sins one time and repents, maybe he shouldn't be rebuked like the guy who continues in ongoing sin and refuses to be rebuked. So as I said, I think Paul purposely is vague here, and in so being, gives Pastor Timothy a lot of latitude. But here's something that every pastor should remember when it comes to rebuking somebody, whether he's an elder or just a Christian who's not an elder. When we think of rebuking, we tend to think of a drill sergeant who's chewing a soldier up one side and down the other, right? At least I do when I think of the word rebuke. And it's true that, well, in your next reference, speaking of God in Ezekiel 25:17, God says, I will execute great vengeance upon them with furious rebukes. But if you check out the context of that passage, you'll find out it's talking about God's enemies. No wonder he rebuked them with furious rebukes. But listen, if the word rebuke means furious rebuke, God wouldn't have had to say, I rebuke them with furious rebukes. Right? The word rebuke, I looked it up, it actually just means to chide someone, to scold someone. And I also looked up every time the word is used in the Bible. And you know what? Every time we're told what men say when they rebuke somebody, they say things like what we read in your next reference, where speaking of Joseph and his father Jacob in Genesis 37:10, his father rebuked him, saying, here's the words of the rebuke, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee?" Friends, that's the way a father rebukes his adult son in the Bible. He asks him what he's doing in a disapproving way. Well, I don't have to tell you, the Apostle Paul says that God sees you as adult sons. We've been given the adoption. So let me ask you, should we rebuke each other with any words that are any harsher than what we just read? You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. We're talking about a ruling elder that needs rebuking. Well, look at Nehemiah 5, verses 7 and 8, where Nehemiah rebukes some elders and rulers. "I rebuke the nobles," Nehemiah says, "and the rulers, and said unto them, you exact usury. Will ye even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us?" Well, as you can see there, leaders rebuked rulers the same way, by asking them, what did you do? And explaining why what they did was wrong, in a respectful way. Do you remember how God Himself rebuked a leader in your next reference? 2 Peter 2:15 and 16, Balaam was what? Rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. So what did God say when he rebuked his prophet? Well, look at the quote from Numbers 22, 28 to 30. "The Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam," here's the rebuke, "what have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? Am not I thine ass upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee?" It's the same kind of rebuke for a prophet. What are you doing? Think about what you're doing. And nothing changes when we get to the New Testament, folks. When the Lord rebuked the 12 apostles in Luke 9:55, He turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Well, you read that and you feel like saying, that's a rebuke? And you say, well, wait a minute, what about Paul? How did he rebuke an elder? Well, how did he rebuke Peter in your next reference? In Galatians 2:14, "I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" And you know the rest of the rebuke. It was just in that same kinder, gentler way of rebuking someone. Asking them questions. Getting them to think. And that's how spiritual leaders should be rebuked today. And really, that's actually how any believer should be rebuked today. Not by getting in his face and dressing him down like a drill sergeant. No matter what legalistic pastors want you to think. Now, Having said all that, the Apostle Paul knows that Timothy loves these ruling elders, and he might not want to rebuke these men who are his co-laborers before all, like Paul is saying. And Timothy might think if he does rebuke his leaders before all, it might hurt the testimony of the church. So in the next verse in your Bible now, he goes on to remind Timothy that he cannot be partial when it comes to this. In verse 21, he says to Timothy, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, without giving elders preferential treatment by preferring them, doing nothing by partiality." Now, I got to tell you, I checked. This is the only time the Apostle Paul charges anybody before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. And if you're wondering what makes this such a serious matter, all you got to do is remember the scandal the Catholic Church has been dealing with for years, for decades now. When those priests molested those boys and were not rebuked before all. When they were just quietly reassigned to other churches, people were outraged that those priests were shown partiality, that they were given preferential treatment. We're talking about ongoing, felonious criminal actions. Those were felonies perpetrated on young boys, children who couldn't defend themselves. They should not only have been rebuked before all, they should have been then turned over to the authorities. Covering it up hurt the testimony of their church more than rebuking it openly ever could have. And listen, the reaction among the public would have been the same if it would have happened in any of our grace churches. That's why Paul issues Timothy such a serious charge. God understands how important it is not to show ruling elders partiality. That's why even in the Old Testament, God forbade it. Look at your next reference in Leviticus 19, verse 15. God said, "You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor." Well, as you can see there, this ban on partiality, folks, it works both ways. Big shots in life, they shouldn't get a free pass just because they're big shots. But little shots in life, they shouldn't get a free pass just because they're little shots. You can't look at them and say, "Oh, he's poor, so he can't know right from wrong." No. That's giving partiality. That's preferring. And Paul says that these things should be observed without preferring one over another. Now, after telling Timothy not to go easy on elders if they sin, he goes on to tell Timothy to be careful in selecting elders to begin with. Look now in your Bible to verse 22. Paul says, "Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure." Now, I don't have to tell you that he's talking about laying hands on a man to ordain him to the ministry. In the early days of the dispensation of grace, they laid hands on men to impart a miraculous spiritual gift. But listen, long before that, laying hands on a man was just done to ordain him, like they did to the Levites in your next reference in Numbers 8 and verse 10. Paul says, "Thou shalt bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall put their hands upon the Levites to ordain them to their ministry." That's one of the reasons why sometimes in ordination services, even today, we lay hands on the man to ordain him. And Paul says here now back in your Bible, lay hands suddenly on no man. Paul says you don't want to ordain a man to the ministry too quickly before you get to know him and find out if he's got any skeletons in his closet that are going to come out after he's ordained. Because, listen, if you ordain a man to the ministry who's got skeletons in his closet and they come out after he's in the ministry, people are going to assume that you knew about them and you just didn't care. And you know what that does? That makes you a partaker of another man's sins. And Paul says, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other man's sins. Going back to that business about the Catholic priests, the bishops and cardinals that hushed it up, they were partakers of those sins because they didn't dismiss the priests from the ministry. Well, the same goes to ordaining a man to the ministry. If you know a man has a problem with a certain sin, if you know he's a liar or a fornicator or he's covetous and he's going to end up stealing, if you ordain him and that comes out later, you are a partaker of his sins. So Paul tells Timothy in verse 22, keep yourself pure from other men's sins by not ordaining a man before you get to know him and his sins have a chance to come out. Now, in verse 23, it looks like Paul is shifting gears here and changing the subject. But I don't think he is. In verse 23, he says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. Listen, every drunk and every rescue mission knows this verse. You know, when you try to tell them, you know, you really ought not to drink, well, it says right there, you know, you're supposed to drink a little wine for medicinal purposes. But you know, you look at that verse and you say, that verse doesn't seem to have anything to do with what Paul's been talking about in the context. And as we're going to read on in this chapter, it doesn't look like it's got anything to do with the rest of the chapter either. But when you remember that Timothy was on the timid side, and all this talk about rebuking men before all and asking men about their sins before ordaining them, well, that's enough to give a timid man a nervous stomach, wouldn't you think? And it didn't help that Paul was now charging him before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. Well, no pressure there. Well, now, in the past, Paul would have performed a long-distance miracle for him, wouldn't he? Like you read about in your next reference in Acts 19, 11, and 12. God brought special miracles by the hands of Paul so that from his body were brought to the sick handkerchiefs or aprons like he wore probably in his tent-making business. And the diseases departed from them. Well, how many of you think if Paul could still heal Timothy from afar by sending him an apron, how many of you think he would have done it? I think so, don't you? This is one of the verses we use to show that the gift of healing was eventually withdrawn. So don't be sending away for anybody's blessed handkerchief. They still advertise them on TV if you're not watching the right ministry. Now, as we read on in your Bible, it looks like Paul's shifting gears again. But I think he's still talking about ruling elders in verse 24. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men, their sins follow after. I think he's saying the reason Timothy shouldn't ordain a man to the ministry too quickly is because of this. Some men's sins, you know about them ahead of time, but others, they don't come out until after. So Timothy needed to down a glass of wine and man up and check men out before ordaining them to the ministry. But finally, in verse 25, rather than leave Timothy a nervous wreck, thinking that he might miss some sin in a potential elder, he adds in verse 25, likewise, also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. He's telling him, yeah, Timothy, sure, you might miss a man's sins, and they might come out later and hurt your ministry. But he's giving him a word of encouragement. He's saying it's just as likely you'll miss some good qualities that will come out later. And if you do, he says, they cannot be hid. They'll come out eventually as well. But now, if you're not saved, if you haven't been saved from your sins, you might think that nobody knows about your sins. But someday, folks, you're going to stand before God. And what does it say in Ecclesiastes 12:4, your next reference? In that day God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And that sounds pretty scary. But there's something you need to know about being judged for your sins. It's what Paul said in your next reference in Romans 2:16. He says, God is going to judge the secrets of men, all right, by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Well, what was Paul's gospel? Well, you don't have to guess. I gave it to you in the last reference. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again. That was Paul's gospel. So you're going to be judged someday for your sins, but according to the fact that Christ already paid for your sins. But if you didn't believe that He paid for your sins, you spent your life trying to pay for them yourself by being good, you're going to have to pay for them in eternity in the lake of fire. The time to believe that Jesus Christ paid for your sins is now. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for these instructions that the Apostle Paul gave to young Pastor Timothy. Hard issues. I've seen it in 46 years of being a Christian and 37 years in the ministry. I've seen how difficult it can be when a pastor or a ruling elder or any kind of spiritual leader needs to be rebuked. And we're thankful that we have clear instructions from your word about how to do that and in what spirit to do that, even with what words, with examples. God forbid that we should ever climb all over someone to rebuke them. God, help us to remember the words of the Apostle Paul, especially when he said, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. What a high calling we have to be grace believers in our actions, in our speech, as well as in our doctrine. May that be the burden of our heart, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Amen. Make our visitors feel welcome, and I'll see you at the door.